So far in our series in Ephesians, we've talked a lot about our identity in Christ. And anytime we hear that phrase, our minds are probably going to immediately focus on our individual identities. You know, I am who God says I am. And that's really important. But anything we've heard in Ephesians so far that's applicable to us as individuals is also applicable to us as a church. Because the letter was written to church communities. So when you're reading Ephesians and you see the word you, it's plural. It's written to a group of people. Because Paul didn't see our identity in Christ as separate from our identity as the church. You know, if you said to Paul, yeah, I follow Jesus, but I don't bother with the church, he would have looked at you funny. Because for Paul, to enter life in Christ was to enter the church. And I was thinking about this, and a question popped into my mind. If researchers were trying to find out how important the church is, what information would they get by looking at the lives of Christians? Would they determine that the church is optional but not essential? Would they find out that the church is a place that Christians go to for spiritual activities or for friendship with like-minded people? Or would their survey conclude that the church is at the vital center of all that Jesus is doing in the world? Now, if the researchers looked at Paul's life, they would definitely conclude that the church is at the vital center of all that God is doing in the world. If they read Ephesians, they would discover that Paul believes that the church is the outcome of God's mysterious plan that began in eternity past, was carried out at the right time through Jesus, and points forward to the future world that he is bringing about. And in today's passage from Ephesians 3, Paul is going to explain that mysterious plan, and he's going to tell us what God's purpose in it was. So are you ready? Here we go. Let's begin. In verse 1 of Ephesians 3, Paul says this: when I think of all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the benefit of you Gentiles. So Paul says, when I think of all this, he's thinking about everything that he's already said in his letter about what God has done for us through Jesus. And he's about to start praying that his readers will be able to understand it, but he interrupts himself. He stops himself from praying. And if you compare verse 1 to verse 14, you'll see where he returns to his prayer later on. At the beginning of verse 1, he says, when I think of all this, and then at the end, it's dash, 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 where he interrupts. And in verse 14, he picks his prayer back up. When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father. Now, Nikki is going to be speaking to us about that prayer next week. But right here in the middle, from verses 2 to 13 of chapter 3, Paul interrupts his prayer to tell us something really important about the mysterious plan of God. And we get a hint about what this mystery is about in verse 1 by looking at what it was that caused Paul to interrupt himself. Paul says that he is a prisoner. Now, we know that Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. He was arrested because he had been preaching that Jews and Gentiles both had equal access to God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's what Lorraine spoke to us about last week and what he's just written about previously in this letter. Well, this had caused a lot of controversy and landed Paul in jail. But Paul doesn't say that he is a prisoner of the Roman authorities, even though that was true. Paul says that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the benefit of the Gentiles. Through his preaching the gospel, many Gentiles have been saved and joined the church. And so Paul is not in jail because God's plan was failing. Paul was in jail because God's plan was succeeding wildly. And when he says that he's a prisoner of Christ, it's because he has been faithful to what Jesus has asked him to do. And so he's confident that it is Jesus and not the Romans who is ultimately in charge of his situation. And anyway, his imprisonment isn't going to stop the gospel going forward, and nor is it going to stop him telling the good news. I mean, we have this letter as evidence of that. But it's in talking about the price that he's paying for the growth of the church that, well, that causes Paul to interrupt himself to say more about his role and the church's role in God's mysterious plan. In verse 2, he says this: God gave me the special responsibility of extending his grace to you Gentiles. As I briefly wrote earlier, God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. And as you read what I've written, you will understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now, by his Spirit, he has revealed it to his holy prophets and apostles. Now, we all have a good mystery, don't we? Sandra and I got pretty obsessed with that Sherlock series that was out a few years ago, and there's loads of stories and films and TV shows that are all about mysteries being solved. But these mystery stories are generally about somebody uncovering something that has been hidden so that people wouldn't find out about it. But the mystery that's talked about here in Scripture, the mysterious plan of God, is different. This kind of mystery is a plan of God that previously only he understood, but that he has been progressively revealing by the Holy Spirit until, at the right time, he has brought it out into the open. God's mysterious plan was designed to be revealed. And Paul says that along with other apostles and prophets, this mysterious plan has been revealed to him by the Spirit, and he has the responsibility to share it. In chapter 1, way back at the beginning, Paul gave us kind of a big picture view of this plan when he said in chapter 1, verse 9, God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. And what, why and how is God bringing everything together? Well, humanity's disobedience had brought everything in the universe into a state of disharmony, division, and disorder. And because this was caused by humanity, God must start with humanity in order to unite everything back together. Our sin had built walls that separated us from God and from each other and forfeited our God-given authority over the creation to the powers of evil, sin, and death. And so Jesus, the Son of God, was made human so that through his life he was perfectly obedient because we couldn't be. And through his death, he removed the sin that separated us from God and tore down the walls that divided us from each other. And in his resurrection, he fully defeated our enemies of sin and death and wrestled back the authority that we had lost. In Romans and 1 Corinthians, Paul calls Jesus the new Adam. Where Adam's sin fractured God's creation and his purposes for us, Jesus' obedience unites creation back together and restores God's purposes for us. Jesus is the first of a new humanity. And he has authority over all other powers and principalities, and he's using that authority to make people from every tribe and every nation into new creations, building a new humanity who will dwell with him forever in the new world that he's bringing about. In Ephesians 1, again, Paul said this in verse 21. Now, Christ is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. All that Christ is doing in this incredible plan of uniting everything back together is for the benefit of the church. The church is the community where this new life in Christ, this new humanity, is expressed in this present time, and we are also the community that points forward, an appetizer for the world as it will be when Christ fully establishes his kingdom on the earth. F.F. Bruce says that the church appears to be God's pilot scheme for the reconciled universe of the future. This is why Paul has given his life to the gospel and to the church. To trust in Jesus and enter the church is to enter into a new humanity. And Paul is intent on letting all people know about this good news. He says in verse 6, this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. Now remember, in the Jewish mind, all of humanity was divided into two groups, Jew or Gentile. So when you hear that phrase, Jew and Gentile, that means everyone. And Paul says that because of what Jesus has done, there are no more barriers to God. The Jews who were chosen by God and the Gentiles who were on the outside all have equal access. By believing this good news, all have equal rights as God's children. All belong to the same body, the church, and all have the same future promise of life forever with God and his kingdom. This was a scandal to the Jews. And it wasn't that they didn't believe that Gentiles couldn't ever come to God. It was that they believed that in order for the Gentiles to come to God, they had to become Jews first. Paul says this is no longer the case. Jesus is now the access point for everyone. And it isn't by our actions that we come close to God, but by Jesus' actions on our behalf. That's why Paul says in verse 12, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. No more dividing walls like there was in the temple. God's presence and his life is now available to all. The magnitude of this message has turned Paul's life upside down and become his all-consuming focus. He says in verse 7, by God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. And as I was preparing this sermon, I had to stop because I tearfully realized that Paul's view of the gospel, of ministry, of the church is so much more expansive than mine. I've thought about times when I've seen sharing the gospel as a risk to my reputation, or I've seen ministry as my grinding service to God, or the church as an inconvenient obligation. But Paul sees the flourishing of the church as the primary commitment of his life. He sees spreading the gospel as a God-empowered calling. And he sees his ministry not as his gift to God, but as God's gift to him. Paul sees himself in the context of God's eternal plan. And so preaching the gospel and serving the church is his privilege, based completely on God's grace. In verse 8 he says, though I am the least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. If you were going to choose someone to spread the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles, so that the church would grow and spread far and wide, you probably wouldn't pick the guy who was an extremely strict Jew, devoted to the law and customs, and who was on a crusade to destroy the church of Jesus Christ through killing Christians. That's why Paul says he is the least deserving. He's the last person that you would expect to preach this message. But perhaps that is exactly why God did choose him. What seems the least option is usually the very thing that God picks. When it comes to sharing the gospel, you might feel too weak or insignificant to make a difference. Or you might feel like your past prohibits or disqualifies you. But Paul was chosen by grace to deliver this message, and so are you. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 5, verse 14 to 16. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colours in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on a hilltop, on a light stand, keep open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven. Jesus says, I have made you light bearers. I have put you on the hilltop. It's all about the fact that Jesus has chosen us. That's what qualifies us as his messengers, not our own accomplishments, our own achievements or qualifications. In 1 Corinthians, Paul helpfully puts it like this. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. It is all part of God's mysterious plan that he chooses the weak things in this world to display his power. What the world considers wise or powerful is exposed by God to be foolish and powerless. You may feel weak and silly sharing the good news of Jesus with others. That's okay. It's when we are weak and silly and feel powerless in ourselves that God's goodness and power has more room to shine through us to others. That way, God gets the glory, and we get to watch him unfolding this mysterious plan in front of us. In Ephesians 2, verse 7, Paul says that we have been saved so God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. The message is not about all that we've done to better our lives. It's about how God has extended grace and salvation through Jesus to welcome everyone who will come into his kingdom. The best qualification for sharing the gospel is the fact that you have been changed by the gospel. And it's in sharing the gospel that others can enter into this life in Christ and where they too can benefit from becoming a part of his church. In a similar way, the church isn't very impressive on the face of things. It doesn't seem very powerful, doesn't have much political or cultural influence, doesn't have a lot of resources. It's full of normal people, not celebrities or superheroes. In fact, when I was a kid growing up in the church in the 80s, it seemed that our greatest power was producing vast quantities of quiche for church events. It just seems that the church is too insignificant or weak to change anything. And unfortunately, many Christians' commitment or attitude towards the church shows that they agree with that assessment wholeheartedly. But it's when the church tries to appear powerful in the eyes of the world that it actually loses its power. But when the church embraces its weakness, well, then it has to depend on the power of the Spirit, on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and on the love that we have for one another. That's when God's goodness and strength shines through us. And that is when the church is revealed as central to God's ultimate plan for the world. That's right, I said it. The church is central to God's ultimate plan for the world. Paul agrees with me, he says it right here in verse 10. He says, God's purpose in all of this, his purpose in all of it, was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says that the church displays God's wisdom in all of its rich variety. And the word translated here as rich variety actually has a meaning of multicolored. It carries connotations of embroidery, where many strands of thread of different colors are weaved together into a beautiful, unified picture by a craftsperson. Actually, it also made me think of our town name, Falkirk. Did you know that the name Falkirk actually means speckled church? The theory is that our town was named after a church building that was made up of different coloured stones, giving a speckled effect. And I love this. Our town name actually reflects something of what Paul is talking about here. That the church is the place that God, in Christ, unites together all different kinds of people into one unified body, a new humanity. And as God does this, the spiritual powers of darkness that once ruled through division and destruction are taught a lesson about God's wisdom and power. The church is a smackdown to the powers of evil. Whenever these powers raise their voices to declare that there's no hope for sinful humanity, God points to the church where people are gathered around the communion table to celebrate Jesus' atonement for their sin and the new life that he has given them. Whenever the powers rub their hands in glee at the way systemic racism has infiltrated human institutions, God points to the church where a diverse family of many cultures, races, nationalities and languages celebrate each other and live together in harmony. Whenever the powers cackle at the humiliation of the poor in our society, God points to the church where the poor are given dignity, where they're compassionately provided for, but also where they find that they too have much to give that others need. Whenever the powers boast of their ability to seduce people into hoarding homes and possessions and money for themselves, God points to the church where people gladly give away what they have for the good of the church and for their community. Whenever the powers drive wedges of inequality between men and women, God points to the church where both women and men are equally valued and equally called to all that God has for them. When the powers highlight the fear caused by sickness and disease, God points to the church where simple prayers lead to healing and freedom. Whenever the powers stir up governmental chaos and political acrimony, God points to the church where our love for one another shows the way forward for human societies. When the powers bellow that there is no hope for a dark and damaged world, God points to the church where lives that were once hopeless are now transformed by grace, mercy, and love. When the powers try to assert that they are still in charge, God points to the church where his people call Jesus their king, where they live in the present with certainty that God's kingdom has already arrived and is still to come. This is why God takes sinners and transforms them into new people, placing them in his community, the church, where their love for God and each other is a living testimony of God's goodness in his son Jesus and his victory over the powers of darkness. We want God to point to Falkirk Vineyard and our family and other churches around Falkirk as an example of his wisdom, grace, and love. To point to us as a place where all people can enter into God's presence, where they can find their place in his family and experience the goodness and promises of God's future kingdom in the here and now. And so as you and I prioritize gathering, worshipping, reading the scriptures, praying, and sharing our lives with each other, all things that Jesus our King has told us to do, well, then the demons learn their lesson. Their boasting is silenced, and God's wisdom is displayed in those simple moments. And it's been harder to do a lot of that stuff the last 12 months. But I want to say, well done for faithfully persisting, for turning up together every Sunday morning, for getting on video calls because you care for one another and you want to hear each other's stories of what God is doing, for choosing to stick with small groups because you love pouring into other people's lives as they pour into yours, for continuing to give financially during financially perilous times, for making sure that people in our community are still being fed at a time when they need it the most, for checking in on each other and providing for one another, for loving one another. And if you haven't been a part of these things for whatever reason, then jump back in today or start for the first time. There's a place for you. These are simple things, and they don't seem world-shattering on the face of them. But Paul says that it's by committing yourself to the church, to the body of Christ, that you are entering into God's plan from the beginning. A plan that will extend into eternity. You know, when all of earthly philosophies and governments fade away, the church will go on into eternity, ruling and reigning with Christ in all his glory. The church is at the heart of God's eternal plan. And Jesus is using his authority right now for the benefit of the church, working things out for the good of those who love him and are called by his name. It's through the church that the gospel is being declared to the nations, and where anybody, upon hearing that message, can come freely with grace and mercy into relationship with God through faith in Jesus. At the same time, they enter into this universal family called the church. And if you want to get in on what God is doing in the world, then the church is the place to be. And if you belong to Christ, well, it's who you are.